I have an announcement to make, too, before we begin. I have the name of a family with some needs that I need someone to spend some quality time with this week. I don't know how many volunteers I might have. I won't ask you to raise your hands yet, but some of their needs are spiritual. Some of their needs are physical. Without violating any confidences, I can tell you a little bit about them and their needs. They're not here, so you can decide whether or not you feel comfortable volunteering. The man's name is Danny. His wife's name is Paula. I can't ask someone to simply go because they live nearby. I looked in the church directory, and nobody in our fellowship even lives in the same zip code. But Danny and Paula are in big trouble. I'm not sure whether or not either one of them is a Christian, but they're having some other problems that are so engulfing them that it's difficult even to get their attention right now where spiritual truth is concerned. That's what we have to do. That's why God brought them into our lives. But until they know we love them, I doubt if they'll listen to what we have to say. I visited Danny and Paula this week. They have no electricity. It was cut off because they couldn't pay the bill. The only food they had was a stale loaf of bread, and it was covered with ants and mold. There was no chair to sit in. They had one table and a bed. There's six of them living in one room. Danny has a progressive disease and is no longer able to work. Paula was laid off from her work because of the recession. Three of the four children living in the home were there when I went. They were all dirty, and the stench made it difficult to breathe. There was no air conditioning or even a fan, and the heat that day was unbearable. This is Danny's third marriage, Paula's fourth. They have no Bible in the home. Neither of them has ever so much as read one chapter of the Scripture in their entire lifetime. I must warn you as well that the home is infested with roaches and rats. As you can see, they have a good many needs. Now, here's what I want someone to do. I want someone who's willing to invest their life in Danny and Paula and their four children. Spend time with them. Help her find a job. Help him get physical therapy. Be sure the kids are back in school. Get some friends and help fight the roaches and the rats. They don't have a car, so someone needs to bring them to church so they can visit our fellowship. Now I would venture to guess that some of you are not quite as eager to volunteer for this assignment as you were 2 minutes ago. You may be saying to yourself, I just couldn't identify with people like that, or I have a weak stomach and I don't think I could do that, or why doesn't the church just send them some money so they can solve their problems? Well, we have some money to help, but can't you just see Jesus mailing them a check or forming a committee? I don't think so. I think the Jesus we know would go and see Danny and Paula himself. I think he'd walk into all of that filth and stench, and he would see a man, a woman, and four children who needed help and needed him. I think Jesus would ignore the roaches and the rats for the moment and pick up those smelly children and hug them like they were his. I think he would take them to the grocery store so they had something to eat. I think he'd offer to take Paula to look for a job. I think he'd see that the kids had someone to look after them. He might even call some of you and ask you to help. I think Jesus would so identify with their needs that the sheer magnetism of his love would overwhelm them. And then I think he would sit down and tell them who love really is. The sad part is, I think Jesus expects us to do the same thing. He's saying, go, my children, and when you have given yourselves to the least of these, my brethren, the most insignificant, the most pitiful, the most afflicted, when you've given your lives away to the likes of them, you've given your lives away to me. Now, Danny and Paula happen to be a hypothetical family. They stand for Danny Destitute and Paula Poverty, in case you didn't know. And I played a little trick on you. I apologize, more or less. I really don't have anybody for you to visit this week. But Danny and Paula, though hypothetical, are not imaginary. There are millions of them living in every corner of the world, and in many countries they represent the majority. There are thousands, literally thousands, in this city whose homes are no better than theirs, whose plight is no different. And we evangelical Christians living in the air-conditioned comfort of upper-middle-class American Christianity, for the most part, are afraid to so much as be touched by them, let alone let our lives touch theirs. You see, it wasn't Bell Telephone who originated the thought to reach out and touch someone. It was Jesus Christ. And when he says touch, he does not mean drop off a casserole and roll on. He does not mean mail a check to save your neck. He does not mean make a call and that is all. He means pour your life into their life. If they're hurting, hurt. If they're grieving, grieve. If they're lonely, stay there. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're naked, clothe them. If they're in prison, visit them. If they're sick, help them. Love them no matter how dirty they are. Love them no matter how ignorant they are. Love them no matter how poor they are. Love them no matter how ungrateful they are. Love them no matter how crude they are. Love them no matter how irreligious they are. Love them. Let Jesus love them through you. As you can see, we're treading unfamiliar and in some cases unpopular seas for many of us. We desire our Christian commitment, many of us, to manifest itself in socially acceptable forms and in relatively comfortable ministries, don't we? We're willing to support missionaries to go to the starving in Central America or the destitute in Africa. We'll even sit through a slide presentation. So long as it isn't too stark or realistic, we don't want to have nightmares. But, beloved, the sending of dollars in nowhere in Scripture is a substitute for the giving of a life. We're called on to do both. Some of the people we're called on to give our lives to simply do not feel comfortable in our zip codes. And we won't feel comfortable in theirs. The problem is you and I have a new mailing address. It's called Number One Eternity Place. And there God plans to move his whole family into one zip code. You see, Danny and Paula, should they come to know Christ as their Savior, will one day be our neighbors. So Jesus is saying you better pay attention to the story of the Good Samaritan and learn who your neighbor is. It's anybody who has a need. So we come to lesson two of this somewhat painful process of perusing Proverbs to pursue the principle of learning to give your life away. Last week we asked the question, where is all the love gone? And by looking at John 3 and Luke 9, among others, we determine that the love has, for one thing, gone the way of inadequate definition. We've redefined love, a la Satan, to be a feeling, when Jesus clearly demonstrated that love is giving. It's giving yourself away without reservation, even for those who have done nothing to deserve your love and for those who have nothing to give you in return. We ask ourselves, where has all the love gone? And we determine to look through the pages of Proverbs for some answers. The title of today's lesson, then, is Open Your Eyes. They're crying. And in outline form, it would look something like this. Part one, where has all the love gone? A, the problem in perspective. B, the enemy's extremes. Part number two, where does all the love go? And we'll take a look from Proverbs at the shadow of a broken heart, defining the downtrodden, and then lastly, open your eyes. They're crying. We mustn't spend much time on the first part of our study, but only let it be a reminder to us that the issue from a broader perspective needs to be examined. We need to see that the Christian church, if it is to address the issue of the downtrodden, must be careful to always seek the balance, lest it fall prey to satanic extremes. Now, if I can explain it very quickly, the problem is this. See if you can relate. The church's primary mission is spiritual. Agreed? And man's basic needs are spiritual. Agreed? That we must never forget. That's why we're here. But the flip side is this. Man thinks his needs are physical. And he lives in a very physical world. God's promises in the same manner are mostly spiritual promises about a spiritual kingdom within. So God's children are called on to live in a physical world in the midst of a conflict on their way to a spiritual world where peace and prosperity will be theirs for eternity. Now, because of the fall, living in this world is not ever going to be easy. There'll be war, hate, poverty, disease, rejection, and persecution, so long as Satan is free to walk to and fro upon the whole earth seeking whom he may devour. The poor we will always have with us. That's a promise. They hated me, Jesus said. They will hate you. That's a promise. In this world you shall have tribulation. That's a promise. We are involved in a full-scale war on our way to a land of peace. And the church's mission is to demonstrate spiritual reality in the midst of physical chaos. And as the day draws nearer when Satan and all of his host will be cast forever into the lake of fire, the intensity of the battle can do nothing but heighten. He's on the ropes. He's down for the count of nine. It may not look that way based on the circumstances, but you and I have read the last chapter of the book. We know how it's going to turn out. We know that just on the horizon before us there lies a conflict between the armies of God and the godless armies of men that will turn the eyes of all mankind once again to tiny Jerusalem where the King will come and once for all and once for always settle the issue of who is God. In the meantime, the church has been commissioned to walk in Jesus' steps, led by His Spirit. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. And what He has to give us is spiritual and lasts forever. But He knows, and we know if we examine His life while He walked on earth, that in order to communicate spiritual truth in a physical world, some physical needs must be met. He fed the multitudes. Not because that was why He was called here, but because there's a limit to man's capacity to receive spiritual truth on an empty stomach. And secondly, because unless man could believe he had a God that cared enough to feed him loaves and fishes, at least some men would struggle with living water and bread come down from heaven. His mission was spiritual, but part of His plan was to meet physical needs in order to demonstrate His love and in order to get man's attention long enough to show him that man does not live by bread alone. The church through the ages has struggled with this concept and vacillated from one generation to another, from one extreme to another. Satan knows if he can just destroy the balance, he can blur the distinctives that make our message desirable to people with spiritual needs in a physical world. This diagram may give you a quick look at the extremes in the battle. On the one hand, Satan knows that the church's mission is a spiritual mission. But he also knows that if in its quest for spiritual treasure and spiritual pleasure it becomes inbred, self-centered, and self-serving, all that spiritual knowledge will only encase the church in a crust of self-righteousness and insulate it from the real needs of a real world. So what Satan's done, he's tried to turn the Bible-believing evangelical church into a reservoir whose primary objection is to learn doctrine until doctrine becomes a god. Instead of meeting the needs of a lost world, knowledge becomes an end in itself. It insulates itself from the needy, the poor, the rebellious, even from the rest of Christianity in some cases to protect its own purity. Slowly, its self-righteousness becomes exclusive, divisive, and finally self-destructive. It becomes the victim of spiritual self-indulgence until, seeing itself as an end within itself, it pours itself a concrete foundation and builds a church, but forgets to cut doors and windows to let itself out. The other extreme is the cathedral of social concern. The right motives and a scriptural admonition to help the poor, it forgets its real objectives are spiritual and pours energy into social activities to the exclusion of spiritual growth and evangelism. Instead of a reservoir, it becomes a vacuum, giving away something it doesn't have. The result is, in an effort to meet needs, it forgets why it's there. Hospitals, churches, Christian organizations fall into this trap. Soon they defy absolutes, lose spiritual power, become self-glorifying, and whereas in the former case, doctrine becomes a god, in the latter, works become a god. And the church becomes an activity center, doing good things in God's name, but without God's power. Power that can only come when the mind is being renewed by the Spirit through the Word. But I believe in the center there is the New Testament church in balance. It's not a reservoir, it's not a vacuum. It is a channel through which Jesus gives himself away. Its first objective is always spiritual, to spiritually feed the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. But its message is not self-indulgent. The reason it wants to be filled with Jesus is so that Jesus, through them, can give himself away. Its objective is eternal life. Its mission field is the whole world. And its method is to so love, they give. Until being filled with the Spirit and armed with the Word, they give themselves away. Not simply to those who comfortably fit into their Jerusalem, but the balanced church goes on to Samaria to touch the lives of the untouchables, of the uncomfortably unacceptable. Obviously, there are variations along the spectrum, and not every church fits into the same mold, but every church has the same calling, to receive the Word with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and in the process to touch the lives of angels unawares, to do unto the least of these, and thus to do it unto Him. So our objective the next few weeks is to view from Proverbs how to keep the balance. We've spent the last year learning how to become equipped to live the life. Now we need to spend just a few weeks from Proverbs learning how to give the life, how to give the life away. So as we turn to Proverbs, God's principles for some answers, we learn at the outset that though Proverbs is a sketch of how to give, the portrait does not glow with all of its colors until it is overlaid with the portrait of Calvary, a cross on a hillside where God gave himself away. But Proverbs, as we will see this morning, does give us a glimpse into the heart of God. And what we see is the shadow of a broken heart. For though sin has infested his world and the result is pain and suffering, God is providing a spiritual solution, but he is not indifferent to our physical needs. And he'll not allow us to be indifferent either. What we see in Proverbs is that we have a God who cares. He cares when we're hungry. He cares when we're lonely. He cares when we're sick. Even if our affliction is necessary to fulfill his will and he must allow the affliction to continue, he cares. He hurts. He simply loves us enough to do what is best for us, but not with a calloused indifference, with sensitive love. So in Proverbs, he projected the reality of a caring Christian community into the fiber of principles that have somehow been glossed over by the Bible-believing evangelical community and have been misappropriated at the hands of the well-meaning liberal church. In the process, we may have missed a part of the mark. The people he builds his case around in Proverbs are people he often refers to as the poor. But lest we draw an unscriptural conclusion, the poor he is referring to are not just those who have no money, although they are certainly included. But the Hebrew word used in most of these passages, translated poor, literally means those who for one reason or another find themselves the victims of injustice or circumstances that render them unable to compete on an equal footing in society or unable to enjoy equal benefits. Literally translated, it means one who is low. Even the dictionary seems to know the difference. It translates the word poor this way: those who have little or no means of support; two, those who are needy; three, those lacking in some quality, rendering them inadequate, inferior, or contemptible. In other words, the poor are all those who, by virtue of circumstances, are disadvantaged and unable to help themselves. As we wind our way through the poetic parenthetical phrases of Proverbs, it will become plain that God uses such words as afflicted, weak, forlorn, and needy as synonyms for poor. He includes in his admonitions to meet their needs such people as widows, orphans, the sick, the jobless, the hungry, the crippled, the blind, the deaf, those who are emotionally or physically disabled or impaired, those who because of race or size or barriers have been the victims of discrimination. God understands discrimination. No people in history will have ever suffered more discrimination at the hands of a prejudiced world than his children, the Jews. God understands. And he also understands that the church was never intended to be a Christian country club overlooking a crumbling, chaotic, suffering society through a giant picture window that has been double insulated to prevent their hurts from seeping through. God told the church to open its windows so the smell could come in. God told the church to open its doors so the word could get out. God told the church to open its hearts so that love could be communicated even to the poor, regardless of why they're considered poor. So we have defined the downtrodden, everyone and anyone who's by virtue of circumstances disadvantaged and unable to help themselves. The most obvious are the penniless in many cases, but the blind, the lame, the prisoner, the lonely, the widow, the orphan, these too are the poor. And the principles we're about to study will apply to all groups. So our task may be a bit more complex than we originally envisioned. Now, what is God saying to us this morning about the poor? I never realized until this week, at least experientially, how strongly God feels about those who are disadvantaged. I guess I didn't want to. But I want to catalog for you this morning 5 things God says the Christian must not do where those who are disadvantaged are concerned. First of all, it says we must not despise them. Now, the word despised in the dictionary is to scorn, to refuse, to reject, to feel disliked or disgust, to consider with contempt. And then the dictionary sums it all up and says to look down on. So that's what it means to despise the poor or the disadvantaged. Proverbs 14:20 and 21 is your verse. It says this: the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, though the rich have many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Now listen to the Living Bible. It says this: even his own neighbors despise the poor man. To despise the poor is sin. Blessed are those who pity them. God says that to in any way discriminate in your mind against those who are less fortunate is sin. To look down upon, feel contempt for the lame or the beggar or the impoverished violates the character of God. Remember, we're looking for principles. We're not even talking about giving to meet their needs. We're not talking about getting involved in their lives. We're talking attitudes. That's God's main concern. And God is concerned about the Christian who looks on the less fortunate with contempt or disdain or disregard. Now, I know this is a hard saying, as the scripture says. It's tough meat. I don't know about you, but I know about me. One block from where I work is a blood bank where every morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, dozens of guys line up, people what you would call the scum of the earth. They hang out just to sell enough blood to buy a meal, a drink, or a fix. They spit on the sidewalk. They smell like a garbage dump. They are usually obscene and abusive. Now, I have to walk by them every morning, 5 days a week. And I don't see them through the eyes of Jesus. Their behavior is repulsive. I see them through eyes of contempt. I don't want to get involved like the priest and the Levite in Luke chapter 10. I would gladly walk across the street to the other side rather than to avoid any contact. I don't want to speak to them. I don't want to share with them. I don't want to give to them. You see, they're not my kind. Now, don't sit there with such a condescending smug. What about you? When you are confronted with the downtrodden, do you want to stop and relate or cross over and run? We must needs go through Samaria, but we don't want to. Still there. The second thing God tells us about the downtrodden or the poor is that we're not to oppress them. Now, the word oppress means to subjugate or persecute by the unfair use of power. In other words, it means to take advantage of the disadvantaged. And our verse is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Listen to this. This is God's perspective. It says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." It means anytime you use another person's handicap to your advantage, you're insulting God. It means God takes it personally. They are His. They are His special concern because they're suffering. You park in the handicap zones of life, not just with your car, but with your heart, and God is offended. You don't hire a widow or a lame man for a lower salary because you can get by with it, because they're desperate. That's an insult to God. On the other hand, God says you stop what you're doing and see what they need, and see if you can meet their needs. You go out of your way to see that they get a fair shake. When you do that, He says, you're honoring me. Another form of oppression is partiality. Proverbs 28:21 says, "Giving preferred treatment to rich people over poor people is a clear case of selling your soul for a piece of bread." And it's even worse when they do it, when the downtrodden take out their frustration by oppressing those with a little less. Listen to this. Proverbs 28:3, "When a poor man oppresses those who are even poorer, it's like an unexpected flood sweeping away their last hope." The sin of oppressing the handicapped, of using their wheelchairs or their empty stomachs as wedges to put them where we can get cheap labor, or where they can be symbols to put on a poster to get money for personal gain. God says it's not only them you're insulting me. But God says you reach out to them, and in essence, you're reaching out to me. You're honoring me, the God who champions the cause of the destitute and comes to the rescue of the hurt and the hungry. You see the patterns emerging. It isn't so much what we do, it's our basic philosophy concerning the have-nots and the helpless. God's looking at how we feel. Do you see how we feel when you walk by that beggar means something to God? He either takes your condescension or your compassion personally. I never realized that before. Now, if that man's unwilling to work and unwilling to be faithful and unwilling to be responsible, it doesn't mean we excuse that and do not hold him accountable. That's not the issue. Man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That's what the scripture says. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is our initial response to them based on their condition? Third thing God tells us never to do is mock them. This one's tough. To mock, to treat with scorn, to ridicule, to mimic in fun or derision. Mocking is telling jokes about the blind, or the lame, or the poor, or the widow, or the ignorant. It's taking their affliction lightly, treating it as though it were not really a serious matter. See, it may not be to you, but it is to them, and it is to God. Proverbs 17:5, "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished." The Living Bible says, "Mocking the poor is mocking the God who made them. He'll punish those who rejoice in another's misfortune." That's tough. You think that beggar is the makings of a joke? God doesn't. You think jesting about another's ignorance or about a retarded person's limitations make for good humor? The God who made them doesn't see any humor in it at all. And the God who made them lives in your heart, and He in you doesn't see any humor in it either. Don't mock the poor, the afflicted, Scripture says. When you do, you're mocking their Creator, and He does not take lightly those who take lightly another's misfortunes. Their griefs are a source for your heartaches, not for your humor. They are basis for loving, not for laughing. The fourth thing we're not to do, it says, is exploit the poor. Now, the word exploit is very close to the word oppress. It means to take advantage of another's vulnerability. It goes a step beyond oppression. It's even worse than walking over them. It is a deliberate ploy to take advantage of their weakness under the guise of charity. Proverbs 28:8 says, don't do it. It says, income from exploiting the poor will end up in the hands of someone who pities them. In other words, you just think that business deal that takes from the disadvantaged to fill your pocket is a success. God has a scale of justice, and in due time, the profits you made profiting from their misfortunes will be taken from you and given to one who used them to meet the needs of those who hurt. Exploiting the poor may seem like a temporary nest egg, but I wouldn't put it in the bank and bank on it. Scripture says it's a shortcut to bankruptcy. The fifth and last thing we're commanded to do with the poor concerned in Proverbs is probably the toughest of all. It says, sure, it says we're not to despise them, oppress them, mock them, or exploit them. Most of us can really kind of rationalize those things away, can't we? The last one is more difficult. It says we're not to ignore them. You say, well, let's stop here and go home. No, let's go on. Ignore. To disregard, to pay no attention to. To walk around or away from. There's the clincher. And there's several ways we can do that according to Proverbs. Listen and weep. Number one, we mustn't shut our ears. Proverbs 21:13, if a man shuts his ears to the cries of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. The Living Bible says he who shuts his ears to the cries of the poor will be ignored in his own time of need. To shut your ears means to refuse to listen when they cry. It means you throw away that request in the mail for the underprivileged in India without even opening it or praying about it. It means you refuse to make yourself vulnerable to the needs of those in a nursing home. You simply stay away. That way you can't hear their cries for love and help and hope. What I can't hear can't hurt me, you surmise, but I've got a surprise. God says it can. You turn a deaf ear to the hungry, the lonely, the seeking, the lame, the outcast, and God will see that when your time of need comes and your ship is sinking and you send out an SOS, the signal just won't quite make it to shore. You will have carved out a concept of ignoring needs, a concept that will have to be applied to you when the time comes, and how different it is when they and thee become you and me. Christians ought to be in the business of listening. They ought to have their ear to the ground of the congregation wanting to know who hurts so they can help. Most of us don't want to know. We don't want to get involved. We'd rather pretend it's not there. So we walk quickly past that person who is crying inside. You shut your ears to the cries of those with needs and your own cries will go unnoticed. That's what the scripture says. Secondly, God says don't shut your eyes. Everywhere you look, people are crying and lonely and hungry and lost. Closed eyes mean a closed heart, and a closed heart needs open heart surgery. Proverbs 28:27 says, he who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. Kenneth Taylor puts it this way, if you give to the poor, your needs will be supplied, but a curse is on those who close their eyes to poverty. We're walking down the streets of real life on a day-to-day basis, and most of us are dreading confrontations with any form of affliction, ours or someone else's. So we walk life's highway looking for comfortable places, comfortable situations. We go where the suffering will be minimal, the demands on our involvement acceptable. We're living in a make-believe world that says everything's okay. Everybody's okay. As long as I can't see it, suffering doesn't exist. We may even give a pledge to an organization who's feeding the poor in a far-off land and ease our conscience. As long as we don't have to look at it, we can live with it. Christians, it's time we opened our eyes. They're crying. There's a whole world out there, hungry, lonely, sick, and imprisoned, and blind, and lame, and afflicted. What they need is Jesus to give their affliction purpose. We know that. But how can they believe in a God who cares when those who claim to be his ambassadors don't seem to care? James chapter 2, verse 14 asks this question, and the Living Bible puts it this way, dear brothers, what's the use of saying you have faith and are Christians if you aren't proving it by helping others? Will that kind of faith save anyone? If you have a friend who is in need of food and clothing, and you say to him, well, goodbye, God bless you, stay warm, eat hearty, and then don't give him clothes or food, James goes on, what good does that do? I believe the goal of God for the church of God is that we reassess our objectives. And first of all and above all, remember that the word is everything and that the kingdom is spiritual. But I believe as well we must, as evangelicals, remember that the gospel is falling on deaf ears in many cases. Because Christians, either by design or default, are despising, oppressing, mocking, exploiting, or ignoring the poor. Those whose circumstances render them helpless or hopeless. We must open our ears. They're calling. We must open our eyes. They are crying. All about us, people who cannot hear our confession because they cannot see our compassion. There's still two ways, other ways to ignore the poor. According to Proverbs 29:7 says, we ignore them when we do not stand up for their rights in a world where it's natural to oppress them. Proverbs 29:7 says, the righteous care about justice for the poor. The wicked aren't concerned. Proverbs 31:8 adds, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. You see, apparently it's not only our concern to see what we do not, that we do not abuse their rights, it is our concern under authority that society does not abuse their rights as well. In the weeks to come, we'll see what Proverbs says we are to do and about meeting their needs and how and what and when to give ourselves away to those who are underprivileged and in need. This lesson was not intended to do that. This lesson was designed for one reason, to make us aware that God is concerned about how we feel about those in society called the downtrodden, the widow, the orphan, the lame, the blind, the prisoner, the disabled, the jobless, the helpless. God is so concerned that he's warned us that to despise the poor or to discriminate against them is sin. He's told us to oppress them is to show contempt for the one that made them. He's shown us that to mock them is to mock God. He has promised us that income made from exploiting them will be taken away. He's told us if we ignore them in their time of need, if we shut our ears to their calling, our own cries will be unheard. That if we shut our eyes to their need, there's a curse that awaits us. God does not take lightly the cause of the downtrodden and the destitute. He cares. He cares. He cares. And he cares that we care. Our assignment for the next week, should you choose to accept it, is not something to do, but rather something to observe. For 1 week, simply to observe the needs of those that God allows to pass before your eyes. Those in your own home, in your world at work, in your church family, and then finally, those in society that God allows to pass your way. I want to ask all of us this week to think one thought, one thought, one thought. We need to open our eyes. Some of them are crying. Parents are crying for help with their children. Husbands and wives are crying for help with their marriages. Christians in the midst of great warfare are crying for deliverance. But more than that, if we open our eyes wide and pray for the Spirit to give us God's vision, we're going to see poverty we never knew existed. We're going to notice the elderly, the crippled, the blind, the widows. We're going to see everywhere we go. People are crying. Crying for love. Crying for wisdom. Crying for answers. Crying for acceptance. It's time that we opened our eyes. They're crying. We can despise them or oppress them or mock them or exploit them and suffer the consequences. But more than that, we can ignore them. We can shut our ears to their cries and close our eyes to their tears. We can go on our way pretending they'll go away, pretending they're not crying. Or this week, every time we pass someone who's obviously hurting, every time our paths cross someone whose life has been scarred by tragedy or poverty or pain, instead of closing our eyes and pretending, we can stop and quietly pray, Lord, open my eyes. He's crying. She's crying. Open my heart, Lord, and teach me how to give my life away. Just a smile instead of a frown can make that elderly lady in a wheelchair feel like $1 million. Just a phone call will make that one who is so afflicted know that somebody really loves him. Just a squeeze of the hand, a word of encouragement to one who is being crushed by life, is like a breath of fresh air that says somebody cares. In the weeks ahead, we'll need to go beyond that. We've got to learn, at least some of us do, how to overcome the prejudices and the fears of contamination that so plague our ability to reach out to the poor and the needy. That can come later. At least for 1 week, let's ask God just to open our eyes so we can see. You know what we'll see? When he opens our eyes, we will see some of them are crying. And when we begin to see how badly they're hurting, some of us may be crying too. We'll close with this. Oh, beloved, look about you. Do you see what's really there? Hungry, lonely, hurting people, needy people everywhere. Some are crying, won't you help me? Yet somehow we do not hear. Some are saying, does God love me? Won't his people dare come near? I won't harm them, though I'm dirty or unpleasant just to see. I'm just longing for acceptance. Isn't there a friend for me? Can you not hear Jesus saying, that's why I have placed you there? Open your eyes. They're crying. Crying for someone to care. Open your eyes. They're crying. Show them that they're not alone. Open your heart to their crying, and Jesus will make himself known. Let's pray. Father, we're just asking that you improve our vision this week. Not the kind that comes from wearing glasses, but the kind that comes from having the scales taken from our eyes of self-centeredness. And allows us to see the world as you see it. And allows us to become vulnerable to the hurts of other people. So that when they cry, if need be, we can cry with them. And there's some people right in this room this morning, Father, who are hurting. Really hurting. There's some listening to this tape whose lives are crumbling. There's some who cannot see physically, others who cannot see spiritually. Some who are physically lame, others who are crippled in spirit. Crying for somebody to care. Lord, we know you care. What we're asking you to do this week is to open our eyes. The eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. That we could care the way you care. So they might experience through our caring the reality of Jesus Christ in all his glory. For it's his name we ask it. Amen.